We all know in the world of sports, there's a real roller coaster of an experience between wins and losses, victories and defeats. You go through a season, doesn't matter really what sport it is, you're going to win some, you're going to lose some. And sometimes after your greatest, most dominating victories, you're set up for your lowest and worst defeat. And in fact, coaches often coach against that. Be prepared. Don't take any opponent too lightly. And then, sure enough, a team that is clearly odds-on favorite to win loses to an opponent that was odds-on favorite to lose. And all of a sudden, it's turned upside down. So the world of sports is filled with that. You're going to have your wins, you're going to have your losses, your victories, your defeats, and it's going to be sort of a roller coaster experience. But the good news is there's always another game to play after that. And so you can redeem yourself from your loss with another victory to follow. That's the world of sports. But when it comes to the world of war, it's an entirely different matter. Victories and defeats take on a whole different proportion, especially the defeats. Because now you're not just losing a game, you may well be losing people. People die when you lose a battle in war. And that's exactly the situation we find ourselves in today with the nation of Israel. We've been tracking them and tracking them and tracking them. The other side of the Jordan River, through the desert, entering the promised land. And last week, we found ourselves celebrating this amazing, miraculous victory. Incredible victory. Jericho. God said, go and march around that city. Once a day, one lap around the city. And on the seventh day, march around it seven times. And when you shout, those walls will come down. And that strategy flew in the face of every other military strategy we can even imagine. Who in the world announces to the enemy the whole extent of their force in broad daylight, day after day after day? Who has that kind of military strategy? Who has no preparation for scaling the walls or battering the doors? Who does that? God said, don't do any of that. Do it the way I tell you to do it, as unconventional as it is, and do it exactly the way I tell you, and you will be victorious. And that's exactly what happened. We watched Israel take the largest and most fortified city in the Promised Land. With a shout, walls collapsed. But today's a different story. That great, miraculous, amazing victory is followed up with this defeat. Look here with me now, chapter 7. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Ai was essentially a blink compared to Jericho. Jericho was the formidable city, and Ai was an afterthought. Sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and they spied out Ai. Scout the competition. Just see what we're up against. Simple enough. And they returned to Joshua and they said, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack it. In other words, a small detachment is all we need. That's it. Don't even think about sending the whole army. Just send a troop. That's all you'll need. 2,000 or 3,000. That's it. Don't make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And what happened in this battle? Having defeated massive Jericho in stunning fashion, they go to Ai and they flee before the men of Ai. Flee for their lives. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sherebim, and struck them in the desert, in the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Amazing. How do you go from such a stunning, dominant victory to such a stunning, unbelievable defeat at the hands of a foe that is nothing compared to the one you just beat? Amazing. This is an incredible turn of events for them. And so Joshua, of course, leader of these people, has a response to this. Notice how Joshua responds to this stunning turn of events and the defeat. Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. Morning. He's literally on his face on the ground, pouring out his lament and his mourning before the Lord from until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads, another cultural symbol of mourning. Sometimes they sat in sackcloth and ashes, but the throwing of dust on the head is all a symbolic gesture of great mourning. And Joshua said, and notice his statement here, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Why, in other words, did you do this? Why did you do this? Why are we even here? Why did you even bring us here if this is what you were going to do? Would that we would have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan." In other words, we were happy on the other side of the river. Why didn't you just leave us there? If this is what you were going to bring us here for, to do this to us, why did you even do it? "Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies?" You turn your back before your enemy when you're fleeing for your life, when you run away. In other words, how can I put any kind of good spin on what just happened in Ai? You get his condition, right? He is devastated by this defeat, devastated by this turn of events. Have you ever found yourself in a similar sort of place where there has been blessing and blessing and blessing, and suddenly something happens, a turn of events in your life, a tragic, devastating turn of events, and you cry out to the Lord, "What are you doing here? Why did you do this? What in the world is happening that makes you think this is what I needed?" Have you ever been in a spot like that? Where it's blessing, 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 and then devastation, and you have a tendency to question whether God knows what He's doing and why He would even do that. And that's Joshua. I mean, he's questioning the whole mission now of taking the promised land. One little defeat after one massive victory, and he's questioning the whole mission. That's the effect it had on him. Dust, mourning, and not just Joshua, but the elders with him, and then pleading his case before God. "Why did you do this? Why did you do this?" Good question. Is it because God was unfaithful to Israel, or is it possible that Israel was unfaithful to God? Is that a possible explanation for maybe what could have happened there? Not that God was unfaithful to Israel, but that possibly Israel was unfaithful to God? Could it be that maybe there was something I have done that have caused this turn of events? Doesn't seem to be in Joshua's mind at this point. But that's going to change. Look at the next section. Verses 10 to 12. "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? It is Israel that has sinned.'" They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. Oh, maybe it wasn't God being unfaithful to Israel. Maybe it was Israel's sin against God by taking some of the devoted things. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. And I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. What were the devoted things? What were these so-called devoted items that created this whole defeat to occur in the first place? What is the Lord talking about to Joshua? Well, to answer that, we have to go back to chapter 1, to what God told them with regard to Jericho about what was devoted to him. Here's what he said. He said, "But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction." What things are those? "Lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." But what were the devoted things? Well, verse 19, "But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron, they are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Do not take these things for yourself." That was the message. "These spoils of war are not to be taken and divided up among you. These are to the Lord, because the Lord is holy and they are devoted to Him." These are the devoted things. And it was clearly spoken to all of Israel, these are not to be taken from any of these cities that we conquer so far. You got the point. So what must have happened? Read even between the lines, but we don't have to go between the lines. We can go back to verse 1 of chapter 7. "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah," they go back, his father, his grandfather, great-grandfather, and so on, "from Judah took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." What happened? In the conquest of Jericho, Achan defied the commandment. Achan took devoted items. Achan stole what belonged to the Lord alone. Achan took gold and silver, and as we're going to see, some other things in just a minute, and he buried them in the floor of his tent. Achan deliberately sinned against God by defying the order to not take devoted things. And the result of that was that Israel, notice, as a whole, is now going to suffer the effects of one man's sin. The whole nation goes down to defeat. 36 men die in Ai because of the sin of one person. And that's how sin works. It's not just one person that it affects who is doing the sinning. It has a ripple effect. And in this case, literally, we are told the people of Israel broke faith because one man sinned. In 1947, in Texas City, on the coast, Galveston area, was the worst industrial explosion accident in American history. Some of you are aware of that event. There were two giant barges, ships there, carrying ammonium nitrate. We know that as fertilizer, but we also know it's highly explosive. One of them had 2,200 tons on it, and the other one had 900 tons of ammonium nitrate and 2,000 tons of sulfur. And it was known in 1947, ammonium nitrate was explosive. In fact, the port of Houston refused to allow any ammonium nitrate to be shipped through that port because it was so dangerous. But not Texas City. And so trains were carrying ammonium nitrate from the Midwest and was loading it on these tankers to send to Europe as fertilizer for farmers there. And on an April day, actually, in 1947, someone discovered a smoldering fire occurring in the hull of the ship with 2,200 tons of nitrate, ammonium nitrate. And they decided that they would put out this small fire with water, which does not work with this kind of fire. Wasn't effective. And so what they did is they had a technique called steaming the hull, where they would seal off the hull and they would release steam into that to put out a smoldering fire, a normal fire. But an ammonium nitrate fire is not a normal fire. And steaming the hull was the exact opposite thing you do to put out an ammonium nitrate fire. And so the ammonium nitrate began a chemical reaction of decomposition that leads to explosion. And these interesting colored gases started erupting out of the hull, which is the same kind of gas that nitroglycerin puts off before it explodes. Nitrous oxide was being emitted, and people came from all over to see it. And when the first tanker blew up, the concussion was felt 150 miles away. 250 miles away, the shockwave was felt. Of course, the ship was obliterated. So was the Monsanto chemical plant next to the ship, which had more ammonium nitrate. And it wasn't long before the other tanker, about 600 feet away, exploded as well. Worst industrial disaster in American history. 600 people died that day. 500 homes in Texas City flattened. Planes thousands of feet in the sky annihilated. 2,000 people injured. And then the investigation. How did the first small little fire start? And all evidence pointed to one man smoking one cigarette who threw it away. Amazing. You see how the actions of one person can affect so many. That's what happened with Achan. One sin with one person, an entire nation goes down to defeat. So what's the rest of his story? Well, it gets even more tragic. Joshua decides he's got to know who it is, and so he brings in tribes and sub-tribes and clans and eventually gets down to this one. And then, through all of that process, when no one would come forward and admit it, it finally got to the point where there was only one possibility remaining, and it was Achan. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered, only now, after there's no other possibility but that it is him. Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil, this is the spoil in Jericho, a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Those were the devoted things that one man took and hid, stole them from the Lord's treasury, and brought defeat upon his entire nation. So what was his fate? Joshua and all Israel took him, Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the cloak, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters. We don't read about a wife. He may not have had a wife at the time. His oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Achor means disaster. They brought them to the valley of disaster, and Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? 36 men are dead now because of your sin. The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his burning anger. And therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. The entire family, all of his possessions, and even what he had stolen, was all put to death and buried in the Valley of Achor. Harsh, doesn't it seem? Seems very possible that even the children knew that it was there, but no one said anything. In fact, he never confessed until he was ultimately found out and then confessed. So what do we learn from this? What is the lesson here? It's interesting to see what some preachers have said, what even some scholars have come up with, that missed the mark completely. Some have said the real lesson in this whole story is the overconfidence of Israel, that they defeated Jericho and were overly confident and went into Ai with too small a force of people, and that's why they lost. Others have said, no, there doesn't seem to be any spiritual leadership. Joshua didn't pray, and so because they didn't do the right thing spiritually, that's why they lost. That's really laughable, because that's not why they lost. They lost because God poured out His wrath upon them because of the sin of taking the devoted items. They lost because God gave them over to their enemies in judgment for their sin. That's why they lost. So what do we learn from this? We learn, I think, from this that God hates sin and takes it seriously. I think that's what we learn. I think God hates sin more than we do and takes it more seriously than we do. That's what I think we learn from this. In fact, I don't think it's a message we can miss. And yet it's easy to say, but wait a minute, that was the Old Testament. That was how God acted in the Old Testament towards sin. And aren't we glad now that we live in the New Testament times that God doesn't feel that way about sin anymore? Really? I mean, it's easy to kind of draw that conclusion. That was then, but this is now. It's different now. Really? Is it different? Does God feel any differently about sin? Does God take a different approach to sin now than then? Has God changed His mind regarding sin over time? No. God still hates sin and still takes sin seriously. So what it means to us is we need to understand that. Here's what Jesus said. Here's just a quote from Him. See if Jesus doesn't take sin seriously. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Is Jesus here preaching self-mutilation? No, he's not. This is hyperbole, but it's hyperbole for a point. Jesus has already said prior to this that sin isn't what happens on the outside, like eating something with our hands unclean. Sin comes from the inside. So plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand doesn't solve the sin problem anyway, right? This is hyperbole. What he's saying is sin needs to be taken this seriously. We don't just admit and then dismiss and then ignore as if it never happened. We take sin seriously because sin has such an effect. And not just on us. It's on those around us, and we don't even sometimes understand the effect it's having on those around us. Someone has done a study of two family lines. Starting back in the 1600s, one particular family, a man of very low moral character married a woman of very low moral character. And they tracked 1,900 or so of their descendants. Amazing to see the results. 700 or so of them became criminals. 300 or more spent time in prison. 39 or 40 of them became murderers. And the list goes on and on and on. 1,300 years total spent in prison in that family line of those people. Sin has an effect, and not just on you, but on those that follow you and those that are around you. But in comparison, they did another study of the family of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was one of the really great American preachers and was the key figure in what was called the Great Awakening here in America. It was the greatest revival America has ever known. They followed about 1,300 of his descendants, and it's amazing to do a comparison between the two. We've got college presidents, we've got senators, we've got congresspeople, we've got one who actually rose all the way to the office of Vice President of the United States. And not one of those descendants did any time in prison in the whole family line. What a difference that makes, isn't it? I mean, you look at the comparison and you think, how is that possible? Not only does sin have an effect, but so does righteousness. So does refusing to sin. That also has a cumulative effect on those around us and those who follow us. Such is the difference. There's a tree in Cuba, the Yagé tree, and it is a tree that starts in a tiny little seed. A bird maybe deposits it, or the wind blows it, but it finds a moist spot in a living tree, in the fork of a living tree, where it can rest. And when it begins to grow, it sends these little feeder vines down along the side of the tree. Healthy, big, living tree. And these vines more and more and more get sent down around the tree until they hit the ground. And when they hit the ground, they begin to grow now into really substantial vines. And they eventually create this net around this living tree that strangles and suffocates that tree until it dies. And the living tree in the middle is replaced by this system of vines. This tree, this parasite, now is the one who takes over and is alive, and the tree is dead. That's how sin works. Sin brings death. And it's so simple at first, it seems. It's so slow growing, it seems. It's so little in its effect, it seems, until it begins to take root. It begins to grow. And then it's really difficult to deal with. And it suffocates and it strangles and it kills. That's how sin works. That's how sin worked with Achan. It affected not only him, but his whole family and everyone around him. Sin is not limited to just us. I don't know what this means for you today. I don't know what effect it has. I don't know what you're supposed to get out of this. I don't know. I don't know if there's current sin that you know you need to deal with, that you think you've kept hidden and is private and is not just affecting you. Maybe that's it. Because I can assure you it won't stay there. It will have devastating effects on many others beside you if you don't deal with that. Maybe that's what we need to get today. I don't know. Maybe it's a warning of some sort. That this is something I don't trifle with. I need to take sin seriously. Maybe that's what we need to get. I don't know, but I do know this is a lesson we can't miss. Sin is a serious thing that causes great death and destruction, and maybe that's why God hates it so much. Maybe that's why He hates it in us so much. And maybe that's why He deals so directly with sin. In fact, maybe that's the reason His Son had to die, because sin is such a serious thing and will kill us spiritually and separate us entirely from God Himself. Maybe that's why. His Son had to die so that we might be forgiven. Because there's a good side to this as well. It's not all bad news here. There's some good news. Look at this from 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He is faithful. And it's a matter of His justice to forgive our sin upon confession and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not all bad news. But what I don't want you to see here is this idea that many, many promote now, that God loves me just the way I am, which is true, and therefore I don't need to be concerned about things that need to change, which is false. That's where it all breaks down. To confess does not mean to say, yeah, it was sin, but I choose to do nothing about it and continue on. That's not what this confession is. That's not what repentance is. So there is great news. Sin is forgiven. We can be cleansed from all unrighteousness, but it means we also have to acknowledge our sin and take seriously a responsibility we have to not pursue sin, not tolerate sin, not allow sin to control us, but instead to make every effort in the power of the Holy Spirit to control the sin that constantly threatens us. There's good news. We don't just say, yes, I did, and it's okay. It's not okay. And it's not okay to continue. So I don't know what the Lord has for you in this today, but I believe it's something. I trust it's something. Wherever you are in your spiritual life and walk and understanding, I trust the Lord has something for you in this today. Something that you know, and having now heard, you need to address. Whatever that is. I don't know. But I'm going to leave it to you and the Holy Spirit of God to convince and convict and lead and enlighten and encourage you along whatever lines those are. But whatever you do, don't dismiss this as being just for someone else. Amen. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, we know You are a holy, holy, holy God. We know You will not tolerate sin. We know You hate sin so much, You even judged Your Son for it so we might be forgiven. And we are so grateful for that. So grateful, Lord, that we can confess sin, we can acknowledge it, we can repent of sin and be forgiven. We are so grateful for that. Because we would never want to bear this burden ourselves. So we confess these things to You, Lord, our need for You and our gratitude for Your forgiveness. Thank You for the cross that makes it possible. I pray for us, Lord, wherever we may be struggling, whatever may be happening in our lives that needs to be addressed, whatever sin there is, Lord, that needs to be dealt with, even the sin of unbelief, even the sin of refusing to acknowledge You, Lord, in all of Your rightful power and place in our life, whatever that sin may be. Lord, I pray today we have confessing, obedient hearts, that we take seriously these things, because You do. I pray that, Lord, so that we might know and enjoy the full extent of forgiveness and all that means. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.